Excited to be with you tonight and share what the Lord's truly laid on my heart. You know, it seems very generic and possibly even trite to say that your favorite thing to study in Scripture is Jesus himself. Were you ever that kid in Sunday school? Like, who's your favorite person in the Bible? Andy. Jesus. Like, okay, Andy. You know, were you ever that person? Who do you want to meet more than anyone in the world? Jesus? Okay, yeah, very nice. We get it. You're the most spiritual. But even though it seems sometimes generic to say, oftentimes when you really want the ultimate perspective of how you're supposed to live your life, just look to the Savior and what he did. There's a lot of things that extolled the Lord, right, while he walked on the earth. But there's one in particular that always stood out to me. And I personally believe it goes largely unnoticed and underrated. It's a way of life. It's a perspective, and it's a mindset that is so foreign and so unusual. It almost seems unbecoming of a Savior, which is exactly why I think it demands our attention. I think it's overlooked because it makes me, at least, uncomfortable. It challenges our priorities, it questions our perspective, and it puts a new light on how we're supposed to walk on the earth as Jesus did. So one of the most shocking and important virtues that Jesus ever demonstrated is simply the incredible fact that he refused to be compromised, coerced, or controlled by men. To put it simply, he did not allow himself to fall for the oldest trick in the book. And what I believe is the deadliest trap that Satan ever lays at our feet, and that is the ancient fear of man. Proverbs 29 says that the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. As many of you know, a snare is not meant to always immediately kill its target, right? It's meant to immobilize. It's meant to entrap, and often in those times it would bleed the victim dry so there was no life left, which would make them an easy mark and an easy prize. That is why God chose to use this exact phrasing. The fear of man is by design meant to paralyze us, not destroy us outright, but slowly, carefully, and methodically drain us of hope, drain us of confidence, of joy, of optimism, and eventually, yes, of life. A snare gets our eyes off of God and down at our feet. And our Lord, walking the earth, knew this truth all too well. So if you allow me, there are some things that the Lord really has spoken to my heart about how he walked and overcame this powerful pitfall. And I'll be honest with you, it challenged me and it convicted me. There are three things I want to go over tonight. And they are over different texts and example, and we'll turn to them. I'll show them to you. How Jesus both understood and he avoided this trap. Jesus refused to be subjected under the fear of man because he knows if you fall for that snare, number one, your priorities will begin to shift. Look at Luke 12 in our text again. Look at verse 13. I love this very short story. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he may divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus, he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? You know, everyone wanted a piece of Jesus. Everybody. Look at him. Look at his life. Everyone wanted something from him. Jesus, come help me. Jesus, come help me. Jesus, there's a person. They're not prophesying in your name, Jesus. Jesus, hello, tug on it. If I just touch the hem of his garment. Some people wanted healing. Some people wanted wisdom. Some people wanted to know the future or prophecy. Some wanted validation. Some simply wanted to argue with him in bad faith and make themselves look good, right? People had their own motivations and their own ulterior motives for approaching the Lord. Everybody wanted something from Jesus Christ. But you know, very few people actually cared about him. Everyone had their own reason and their own priorities with Jesus. But very few cared about his, about what he wanted, and what mattered to him. And I don't think things have changed all that much since 2,000 years later. In this chapter, Jesus is literally telling what we just read, that the people gathered together, do not fear the Pharisees. Do not fear the Romans. Do not fear the men around you. Rather, fear the one who can not only kill the body, but also either condemn or save the soul, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus was trying to illustrate what priorities truly mattered, and then walks in this guy, clearly did not listen to a word that Jesus was saying, and asked him to be part of a land dispute. And was he driving down the road and saw a billboard, Jesus saying, I'll solve all disputes. Call 777-7777, right? No. And you know, when men are obsessed with their own priorities, the very first thing that falls is the ability to listen. When you take your eyes off God, the very next thing is your ears. And this man was not hearing what Christ was saying. All he cared about is what he wanted to get out of him. But as outrageous as this was, just as shocking was the Lord's response. Who hath made me a judge or a divider over you? Think about that for a moment. The God of the universe, the one who had saved the sins of the entire world, looked at this man who asked for help from Jesus, and Jesus said, no. I'm sorry. I think I got something in my ear. What did you say to me? No. This old man, he said, no. Right? Not only did he say no, he clarified by essentially saying, not my job. Excuse me? Not your job? Can you believe the God of all creation saying, this is not my job? You're placing personal boundaries? You, the Messiah, the Savior? But in our flesh and in our selfishness, we think that the Lord was shirking his responsibility, but that could not be farther from the truth. He was, in fact, securing his responsibility. He was enforcing it. He was emphasizing it. The Lord did not come to settle land disputes or Roman occupation or political quandaries or even to feed the hungry and heal the world of their earthly ailments. He was not there to make every single person just happy, satisfaction guaranteed or your money back, right? He was not there to service man. He was there to save them. And he had a job to do. There are priorities that his heavenly Father gave to him, and he would stick to them to the letter, and he refused to allow men to shift those priorities away. No matter what people did to him, no matter what they saw in him, no matter what they said of him, nothing would change the fact that he would go about his Father's business. But, oh, men don't like that, do they? They don't want to hear that you have something more important to do, that there's more pressing matters that whatever they're trying to rope you into. They don't want you to care about the things this book tells you to care about. They want you to care about what they care about. They want you to conform to the things that they can control. They want you to get on what they're doing, not what God is doing. They want you to be obsessed with politics. They want you to be captured by their news cycles and their algorithms and their causes and their new bumper sticker. Put this new flag on your Twitter bio. They want you to believe that they are the arbiters of truth. We are the holders of purpose and morality, and your responsibility is to shift your priorities to align with theirs. The fear of man tells you that there's no greater business than their business. And if you refuse to submit to that fear, then hey, buddy, you're prioritizing the wrong thing. But what did Jesus say? I'm far more interested in what Jesus has to say, amen? At the tender 12 years of age, when his mom was like, what are you doing? Where were you? We were worried sick. We almost called social services. Luke 2, I'm going to put it on the screen, Luke 2, verse 49, and he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? John 4, 34, Jesus saith unto them as an adult, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 5, 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. John 6, 38, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And John 9, verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh where no man can work. Over and over and over again, Jesus refused to allow people to shift his priorities from the things that truly matter. And listen, don't get me wrong. We are called to love one another. It's called the golden rule for a reason and the second greatest commandment. We are to look after the things of others, to care, to love, to pray, to be invested to the people around us. But the only way we can effectively do that, as Jesus did, is to always remember that in the end, our responsibility, who we answer to, is not the people out there, and it's not even the people in here. It's only to him. Someone comes up to you and wants to embroil you in some land dispute, some controversy, something that will distract you or take your eyes off of God or what you're supposed to be doing with the walk and the life that the Lord has called you to live, you are allowed and commanded to say no. You don't have to be afraid. The reason why Paul said that every man shall give an account of himself to God is because it eliminates the fear and the pressure and the unrealistic expectations that other people will place upon your life, and that one day the only person that you will be looking at is your Heavenly Father. And that's all. But that reality is not something that will happen one day. That reality is now. And whether Jesus was walking with his Father in heaven or he was walking on the earth with us, his priorities always remained the same. That is something that we should emulate. That is something that we need to remember and live. Jesus rejected the fear of man, not just because your priorities would begin to shift, but also, this is very important. Number two, your perspective will continue to shrink. You can turn to it, but I'm going to have it on the screen. Luke chapter 20, verse 20. It says in verse 20, and they watched him and set forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they may take hold of his words, that's Jesus' words, so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. Oh boy, this is already not going well. This is going to be great. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, O brother. Neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Blech. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. You know what is just as dangerous a trap as being worried about what people want from you? It's being afraid and ensnared by how people see you and being afraid of what they say about you. Just like pretty much every political conversation you can ever engage in, whether real life or online, the argument that the Pharisees were going to present to the Lord was not in good faith. Big surprise. It only served a purpose to change people's perspective of the Lord. They did not approach him in order to learn or to glean or to get his opinion. They sought to use, again, the oldest trick in the book, hopefully causing Christ or others around him to be afraid of how Jesus was perceived. They assumed, craftily, if he answered one way, he would be an enemy of the people, a Roman bootlicker, a blood traitor. But if he answered the other way, he would be an enemy of the state, a Jewish zealot. He would be a troublemaker, a rebel rouser, and deserving of punishment. But Jesus has always perceived their hearts, and he knew this time-old tradition. He knew this snare very well. The Son of God refused to allow their perspective, or anyone's perspective, to change what he already knew about himself. And it didn't end there. The same group of people would begin to call him a blasphemer, a slanderer of the law, an oath breaker. And then they would say he literally possessed a demon. And then they upgraded him to, oh, he is a demon. And then they upgraded him further. He's the father of all demons. They kept raising the stakes. The more desperate they became. If he was living in today's age, he'd be called fascist, Nazi, Hitler, the father of Hitler and everything else, as you know. But did Jesus play their game? No. He didn't fall for that trap. He didn't wring his hands. He didn't work back. He didn't try to apologize. So the question is, why do we? We all want to be loved. We all want to be respected and to be welcomed. But ask yourself the question, whose perspective really matters in the end? Because whatever that answer is for you tonight, that is the person who ultimately controls your soul. I won't belabor this, and I don't want to be too heavy tonight, obviously. But I know many people have forgotten or maybe gotten over or just grown tired of hearing it, but one thing that always greatly, and still does, disturb me, of course, was the murder and assassination of Charlie Kirk. And I followed him for years, way back in 2018, and didn't agree with everything, obviously, who does? But I admired him, I followed him for a long time, and as much and as terrifying and as horrible as seeing that visual, and I wish I never did, what was more shocking was what happened after. Nationwide, celebrations of a brutal murder. And not just celebration. Celebration would be bad enough, but calling for the death of everyone that ever has aligned or agreed or liked him and for his family. And we as Christians clucked our tongues and clutched our pearls and gasped in horror, as did I. But then I was reminded of our Lord. And nothing really has changed in 2,000 years. As Dad preached this morning, there are those on a broad road and those in a narrow. And the ones on the broad hate the ones on the narrow. That hatred is alive today, just as much as it was during the times of our Lord. And there's nothing that you can do to assuage them. There's nothing you can do to convince them. There's nothing you can do to, as King Agrippa, almost thou persuadest me, right? Nothing but the transformative power of Jesus Christ can ever save or heal that hatred in their soul. So if that's true, let me ask you a question. Why is it so important for you or I to change their perspective? I saw so many people online trying to argue and debate and go back and forth, but why does that matter so much to you when you can't control it? Jesus said 2,000 years ago, they have not rejected you. They've rejected me. So why do you care so much? Why is it such a burden how other people see you? Could it be that you have fallen for the oldest trick in the book? Psalm 118 says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Stop being so obsessed, worrying about what other people say, and start remembering what God sees and what God wants to see in you. Like a deadly snare, we'll never move forward in life. We'll always be stuck obsessing about this one thing, and it will drain the life out of us. A lot of you know that my employment at McDonald's began because I was 16, I was mowing lawns, and that was not ambitious enough for my mother. So she threw a pair of khaki pants at my face, said, "Get up, you're getting a job." And I put on the khaki pants, I went outside. Dad was nowhere to be found, so I don't know what he was doing. And I had to go, just kidding, he was at work. And she said, "Okay, Publix or McDonald's? You all know this well." And I said, "I like food. I obviously chose McDonald's. I chose the gluttony of the flesh. I chose McDonald's." But here's the interesting thing. McDonald's was not yet constructed yet. It wasn't built. It was in Abacoa. It was like everyone had big dreams for Abacoa. This is going to be like the crown jewel of South Florida. Is it? I don't know. But they thought back then it was. And they had big plans for McDonald's. And when I started there, I'm like, "Okay, so when's the place going to be done?" They're like, "No, you're going to come in tomorrow." I'm like, "It's not built yet. Like, it's like 40% done." "Yeah, you're going to come in and just help us build it." And now looking back, I'm 40 years old now. Looking back, I was 16. I don't think that was legal. I don't think I was supposed to be hammering things into plywood and sanding down. Now looking back, I'm pretty sure someone could have caused a fuss. But I did it, and I helped build the place. Well, they wanted it to be a fancy McDonald's. And so they had, some of you remember this in the early 2000s, dial-up modem, and you could plug your laptop into an Ethernet jack because that was fancy. So we had an internet cafe in McDonald's because all of the best wheelers and dealers of the world obviously will go to McDonald's to trade stocks. But anyway, it was supposed to be a fancy-pantsy place. And they were going to have these TVs right in the center and just play movies or something. It's like, "No, that's not good enough. We got to spice it up." They had a lot of money from the corporation to really spice the place up. And so they turn to me and they go, "Andy, come here." I'm like, "Okay." And they look at me. Literally, the manager sized me up, looks up and down. He goes, "You look like a dork." That's literally what he said. "Nice manager. You look like a dork. Well, are you homeschooled?" "Yeah, okay, we have a question." He goes, "If we put something here, what does people like you or your kids or teenagers would like?" I'm like, "Video games?" I guess that's what we're looking for. So he asked for my opinion. What should I get? "Well, Nintendo's family friendly." "What is that?" "It's purple. It's called a GameCube." "Okay, what two games?" "Star Wars and snowboarding. It's the only things that are out." "Okay, fine." He literally paid and had this whole thing installed by my opinion alone. I kid you not. True story. I was like, "Don't you want to talk to me?" "Nope, it's done. GameCube." I'm like, "I hope this works. Am I going to get fired?" And so they install this thing. And every time I come into work, I just beamed with pride. Every time I saw kids playing on it, they're smiling, they're laughing. I'm like, I did that. "Did you get paid for it?" "Nope." "You get any credit?" "No way." But I always had this pride in something so silly, right? Well, then one fateful day, a lawyer came in, very, very nice, very dressed. He got a 12-piece nugget. There's a point to all this, I promise you. There's a 12-piece nugget and a meal, and he ate all his fries, he drank all the Coke, and he ate 9 of the 12 nuggets. And then he takes the nuggets, and he comes up to me, and he goes, "These nuggets are awful. They're terrible. I hate them. They're disgusting. I want my money back." I'm like, "Okay, no problem. Let me get my manager." Problem is, that manager believed the customer was always wrong, and she fought with every single person. "I didn't want pickles." "Well, then you're weird. Get out of my store. I don't want someone who doesn't eat pickles in my store." Just awful. And so she comes up, instantly starts arguing, instantly starts yelling. He starts yelling. She starts yelling. I'm right in the middle. I'm like, "I just want to play the GameCube." They just start screaming at each other. And so finally she goes, "I don't need to deal with this." And she walks away. Now I'm dealing with the full front ire of this magic. "Do you know who I am? And I'm a lawyer. And why can't you just reach into register and give me my money back?" "Sir, I'm not able to do that." And then he turns to me. He looks to me. He goes, "You're a nobody, and you're a loser, and you're pathetic, and you're never going to do anything in your life. Do you know how much money I made just today alone?" Like, while you're eating nuggets. "Do you know how much money I made alone and how important I am sitting in a McDonald's?" What have you ever done? And I was like, "No, I'm seriously asking you, what have you ever done with your life?" And I kid you not, I looked him in the eyes and I said, "I installed that GameCube." "Sir, that is because of me. You see those happy children?" I did that. And he turns around, looks at the GameCube, looks at me with the most shocked, "I can't believe that just came out of your mouth," look. Dropped his nuggets and walked away without a word. And Andy Blaylock was like, " And you know, that could have bothered me. He said some really mean stuff. I mean, rough. But why should I care what he thinks about me? I installed the GameCube. But you know, Jesus Christ literally had the Holy Spirit descend upon him, and while he was baptized, the voice of the Father came out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If that's the case, why would Jesus care about what these insipid, cowardly, wicked Pharisees thought about him? And why should we? Why should we be afraid of their perspective when we already know God's, when we know that we are loved tonight by the one who matters most? You're saved tonight. You're redeemed by the only one who both made you and died and rose again for you. And you and I are called by that same name to walk through this world choosing his perspective and not the ones that are around you. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. To see yourself through the eyes of other men, especially that guy, is to see the world and yourself very small. But when you see things the way God does, when you see yourself, how much God loves you and what God expects from you, the only thing your eyes go is to him. There's nothing greater than that. Never allow yourself to be captured by the fear of what other people say or think of you. Don't let your barometer, do not let your estimation of yourself, of your character, be in them or even the ones here. Let it always be in this book and what God has commanded you to do and who he has called you to be. As Christ lived, so should we. And quickly, in conclusion, perhaps most important of all, when people fall into this trap, their priorities begin to shift, their perspective continues to shrink. But lastly, number three is very important. Your purpose will end up short. Go to Mark 8, if you would. Very important, powerful story. Verse 31, Jesus speaking, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come unto me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same will save it." This is perhaps the most shocking reaction from our Lord of anything we've read up to this point. Because listen, he wasn't saying this just to some random guy. "Lord, help me with my land dispute. Andy and Rick are fighting again. Come on, just solve it, please." Just kidding. It wasn't some random guy. And it wasn't some godless Pharisee that was wanted to manipulate or destroy him. He was talking to Peter. Possibly the one man on earth that loved him the most and would die for him. This was as close as a friend as you could possibly have. And yet Christ gave the most scathing rebuke to him. Of all the people, he didn't yell at the guy with the, he gave him a parable. And the Pharisees just basically blew their mind and they left stumped like I did at McDonald's, and he just walked away. But yet for Peter, he got the harshest rebuke. Why? It seems disproportionate. It seems outrageous or even cruel for the Lord to attribute Peter to Satan himself. But what you must understand tonight is that Christ was looking beyond Peter, and he saw the trap. He saw the snare for what it was. He recognized the fear of man in action, perhaps the most powerful one of all, which is the trap of choosing to love someone else more than loving God. Christ did everything for Peter. He called him to leave his nets and his life behind, to walk with him, to know him. Even in times he would separate him from the crowd to specifically teach him things, to share his heart, and allow Peter to see Christ glorified with only James and John on the Mount. He called Peter and Peter alone out to the sea to be a part of one of the most incredible miracles that anyone's ever seen. Christ's specific and intentional love for Peter was without question, which is why the temptation was all the greater, and the pressure and the fear to choose to please a man more than to please his heavenly Father. Because Peter didn't want Christ to die. He didn't want him to leave. He didn't want him to suffer this fate that he just told him. And I do not believe that it was simply out of sinful selfishness. There's part of that, I'm sure. But it was also out of desperation and confusion and his own personal fear of losing his dearest friend. He would have rather died for Christ than Christ die for him. But for all that sincerity, he did not understand. He did not comprehend the purpose of God's Son on this earth. This was not Peter's will. It was the will of the Father. And in that very moment, Christ had to make a choice to indulge and succumb to the plea of his dearest friend, or to carry out the purpose that he was called to do. This was a satanic attack in the most real and deepest sense, because it challenged Christ to who he truly loves the most. Satan will do everything in his power, including the ones that are the closest to you, the ones that love you, to challenge your conviction and your determination to live your life with the purpose that God has called you to do. Many of them mean well. They just don't understand. But the fact remains that we have to either choose the fear of man or the will of God. The reason Christ reacted this way is because he knew by falling for this trap, if he fell for this trap, this one moment, his purpose would have been cut short. But thankfully, he didn't. Thankfully, he refused and called out the snare for what it was. And even though he still loved Peter with all of his heart, he loved his Father and he obeyed his will. Shortly after this, Jesus was actually praying to his heavenly Father. And remember earlier in the sermon how many times I showed how Christ said, "I must go about my Father's business. I'm here to do the will of him that sent me." He was speaking in present tense. I have to do this. I have to do this. I have to do these things. Well, what did he say at the end? Confronted with the cross, about to accomplish what the Lord sent him to do. He was about to die and then rise again and join his Father. And he said these words in John 17:4, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." These are the words of a man whose heart would not be swayed, the words of a man who would not be coerced or manipulated or intimidated or pressured or compromised to do the work that God called him to do. To be the person that Peter needed, by the way, and what the world needed, and what the Father sent. It's simply the words of a man who chose the love of God more than the fear of man. Before I pray, I want to tell you that these examples are given not just so we can admire Christ. They're given so that we can emulate him. If he did this on earth, then so can we. In a world that is increasing in its fervency for conformity? Because it is. It is increasing at an alarming rate for us to conform. It demands compliance. We don't have to be afraid or listen to them, because we already have a job to do. We have a life to live, and that purpose is to go about our Father's business, which is to allow him to use us, to lead us, to guide us to his perfect will for our lives, to gather here, to be what we're called to be, no matter what it is and no matter what man may say. I pray in my life, and all of us tonight, that we would have the heart of Christ, that we would refuse to let our priorities shift or our perspective to shrink or for our purpose to be cut short, and choose as he did to follow God's will all the days of our lives and to not be afraid of men. So that one day we can look at our Heavenly Father, who deserves our love and our faithfulness more than anyone, and as we behold him, we can say as Christ did. We can look at him and say, Lord, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Choose the fear of the Lord, not the fear of man. And all God's people said, amen. Their heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around tonight. I say with full sincerity, I do not know who this message is for, but I certainly know it was for me. When I look at the example of Christ, it is clear to me that the Christian life is incredibly simple, but it is not easy. Because if there's one thing that distracts us more than anything, it is the pressures of this life and the pressures of this world, and the responsibilities and the stresses and the expectations sometimes can get our eyes off of what truly matters and remind us why we're actually here. And anyone around tonight, if you say, Brother Andy, I am saved. I belong to the Lord, but the Lord has spoken to my heart in this message tonight on some level. Would you raise your hand with mine? The Lord has spoken to me. God bless you. God bless you. Many, many hands. As Brother Jason said earlier, we do not take for granted. If there's anyone here tonight that perhaps has never known or been told that there is a straight and narrow way, Jesus Christ came and he refused to be intimidated by men because he had a job to do, which is to save your soul. Other men wanted to front load with works and tribute, but he bled and died for you so that his gift would be free. If there's anyone in this room tonight, say, Brother Andy, I just don't know if I'm saved. Would you please pray for me? I'm not going to call you out or embarrass you, but is there anybody, raise your hand? God bless you. We're going to have a time of invitation. I encourage you, as we enter in a new month, to refresh anew, to remind yourself that at the end of all things, your responsibility is in the Lord, is it in the Lord alone, and if he is your North Star, if he is the reason for your being, everything else falls into place. As it was with Christ, so can it be with you. Let God be your all in all, and do not be afraid of men. Heavenly Father, we ask that you please bless this invitation. Help us to keep these things in our hearts, especially in the changing times that we live in. The pressure increases, the demand for conformity all around us, and to simply be bold, kind, generous, gracious, and confident as our Lord was. To know, Lord, that we walk uprightly, not perfectly, very imperfectly, but in sincerity and honesty and in truth, to walk with you with all our heart and soul and mind. Help us to keep you before us always. In Jesus' name, amen.